Please take out your Bibles, if you would, and turn them over to Hosea chapter 5. There we resume our study. Just as with Mother's Day, fathers, if you thought you were going to get off the hook, you were mistaken. We have more Hosea and some heavy stuff to deal with this morning. And perhaps if you've wondered over the study, there are times where I am changing the wording probably from what's written in your Bible. That there's two reasons I'm doing that. Obviously, because we have a younger audience in here with us over the summer, for one. But two, actually the words that I'm giving you when I do that would be literally the Hebrew. I'm giving you literally at that point what the Hebrew says. So I'm not shortchanging us at all. I'm just choosing to translate it completely literal, though what's printed in your English text does capture the sense of the words themselves. And also, as we've been looking at Hosea, I want to acknowledge with you, the first three chapters, are supremely familiar to us, mostly because we know the story of Hosea and Gomer. Now, but once you pick up in 4 and 5 and the chapters hereafter, we are getting into stuff that is not easy, right? It's not even often very palatable, and it feels harsh. There is judgment language in there. There are things where God speaks of death and cutting off. And I want us to understand that this is really, Old Testament-wise, covenant language. Because sometimes it can feel like maybe God is telling people that they've somehow lost his promise or lost his saving grace. And that's not the point of what Hosea is trying to do. What Hosea is doing is he's executing a case against two types of people. People who are truly God's, and God is going to use the judgment to draw them back in, and people who are pretenders, what I have called and will call covenant breakers, people who have the appearance of being in covenant with God, but are really far from him, and that their lives, their beliefs, their antics, and the way in which they carry themselves eventually make it clear who they really are, what they really are, which is not people who are true, but people who are false. And so in this way, sometimes we read passages of Scripture that make it seem like one might be saved, but then somehow lose that salvation due to their works. Well, really what God is doing is he's exposing people for what they truly are. Either people who are astray and need to be rescued, or people who are in fact far from him and who need to be saved altogether, because if they don't, he's laying out, this is what is waiting for you, and it's death. And so we have to keep that framework in mind when we're reading books like Hosea or other Old Testament prophets, even in portions of Isaiah or Jeremiah or the Book of the 12, that is the minor prophets, that they are speaking often to some very distinct groups of people. The called the saved, that they might be renewed. The unsaved, that they might actually be saved, or else if they are not, they await the judgment. And so we have to keep that framework in mind. And so this morning we continue on with the judgment. We continue on with the sin. And as God is talking about the seriousness of sin, that's exactly what chapter 5 is getting at in Hosea. I won't spend tons of time before I read. I just want to say this. That if we look at the history of the church, and we look at certain heresies that have cropped up throughout the centuries, almost all of them, I won't say all of them, but many of them are the product of people at different spaces and times not taking sin as seriously as they ought. In fact, I would even argue that we as the church in the United States here in the present day are living in a time where we are seeing people not take sin as seriously as we ought. They'll minimize it. We'll make light of it. Or act like it's not that big a deal when actually Scripture says it is quite a big deal. In fact, that's exactly what Hosea and the Lord through Hosea are dealing with in chapter 5 this morning. And so without further delay, let's turn our attention to the text. Beloved of God, this is God's infallible, inerrant word, starting in Hosea chapter 5. Hear this, O priests. Pay attention, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king, for the judgment is for you. You have been a snare at Mizpah and a net spread at Tabor. and the revolters have gone deep into slaughter, but I will discipline all of them. I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you played the fornicator. Israel is defiled. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God, for the spirit of fornication is within them, and they know not the Lord. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Israel and Ephraim shall stumble in his guilt. Judah also shall stumble with them. With their flocks and herds they shall go to seek the Lord, but they shall not find him. He has withdrawn from them. They have dealt faithlessly with the Lord, for they have borne alien children. Now the new moon shall devour them with their fields. Blow the horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah. Sound the alarm in Beth Avon. We follow you, O Benjamin. Ephraim shall become a desolation in the day of punishment. Among the tribes of Israel I make known what is sure. The princes of Judah have become like those who move the landmark. Upon them I will pour out my wrath like water. Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment, because he was determined to go after filth. But I am like a moth to Ephraim, like dry rot to the house of Judah. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to the great king. But he is not able to cure you or heal your wound. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will go and tear and go away. I will carry off and no one shall rescue. I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me. So ends the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you this morning. Again, we find ourselves at a sobering text, and yet it calls us to action. And so this morning, as we study, as we hear, as we listen, I pray for transformation. I pray that we would see the reality of what sin does and see the beauty of repentance and seek to live our days walking with you in righteousness. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I think we're all familiar with the term that you reap what you sow, right? It's not only an agricultural term, but it's a term that has biblical application. Jesus says that, of course, in the Gospels, that what a man sows, that will he reap. And again, in a similar vein, he says, with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. So those types of things are sowing, reaping language. That's exactly what they're meant to get at. When we reap what we sow. We understand that's true. If you sow apple seeds, you're not going to grow orange trees. You're going to grow apple trees. If you sow watermelon seed, you're not going to grow tomatoes. You're going to grow watermelon. Because what you sow is what you reap. It's a principle that we understand. And in fact, if we were to expand that more into the philosophical realm, actions have reactions. Actions have consequences. Ideas and deeds both have consequences or implications, both positive and negative. If we continue to treat people poorly, we can expect to have unhealthy relationships. We can't mistreat people and expect health to come out of that. That's just not the way it works. Bad treatment leads to bad results. Tearing down leads to bad results, just like building up and good treatment often lead to good results. That doesn't mean that's a guarantee, right? We have to make room for the fact that we can't control other lives, and no matter how well we treat somebody, they still may be awful to us. Or we may do all the right things with someone and they still go astray. Those things are just the way life goes. But the sowing, reaping principle is a general wisdom truth that when you sow X, you're going to reap Y. That's mostly true most of the time. Right? When we look at our lives, when we look at God's economy, what we sow into is what we are going to reap. If we are looking to grow in godliness, we cannot sow worldliness, right? We can't constantly try to be like the world if we really want to be godly. Just like if we really want to be godly, we've got to constantly died to the world. Now, here's the beautiful thing in all of this. What I'm telling you is just generally true. It's a principle of wisdom. But here's the thing. You and I don't always sow the best things. In fact, there are times when we make poor decisions in our sowing. There are times when we live as faithless people. We engage in faithlessness. And here's the beautiful thing of all this. All of our faithlessness does not change the faithfulness of God. All our actions of sowing things poorly does not change the love that God has for us, which is demonstrated in the cross. But here's the thing, beloved, and this is the thing that I want for us to really get. But if we're going to sow sin and death, we need to understand that sin and death breeds sin and death. We're not going to get good things out of sin. We might get easy things. We might get a temporary season of ease, but it's not going to give us what we need. Hosea 5 continues on with judgment and sin language. The Lord lays out the realities. He's just told us there in those 15 verses. If we continue on, if a people continues on in sin, the only end can be death. This is why the beauty of Christ's coming and the incarnation is one of those things that is just so worth celebrating. Whatever we feel about the Christmas holiday, we need to be celebrating the incarnation. Because see, you have Jesus coming in the midst of death where people have been living and dying and living and dying and living and dying under a power of sin that made it impossible for them to please God in the way in which they needed to. Except Jesus comes, and now here comes the intervention. Now, we do have patriarchs like Abraham who believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. We had David who were men after God's own heart. So I'm not saying that that didn't exist before Christ, but Christ is the linchpin of bringing life into a dead world, a life that remains consistent because God has established his kingdom on the earth through Christ. And we have to have that. Because here's the truth. And I wish our culture heard this more. Sin is an impossible master. Sin is an impossible master. If we're going to serve sin, we are going to die. That is going to reap death in us. When we think about sin, there was once a book on addiction that I found very helpful. I think the author was Ed Welch. He's out of Westminster, Philadelphia. Death or addiction is a banquet in the grave. I think that sin is an invitation to a banquet in the grave. Now let the paradox of that sit on you. A banquet in the grave. You know, dead people are not banqueting, so far as I know. So that's what sin offers, is a banquet. This banquet that seems good, seems right, seems like this is going to be really good, but it's in the grave. So that's the hook. That's the part that is not good for the human soul. When we look at the fruit of sin, it can only be death. That is exactly why in Romans Paul says, for the wages of sin is death. Exactly what he says. The wages of sin is death. Sin is uncompromising, beloved. It doesn't want to be side by side with other things. It doesn't want to be a side item in our lives. It wants to rule. It wants to take over. So to be clear, if we're in Christ this morning, sin cannot ultimately kill us, but we better believe if we let our guard down, it can work its way in our lives and work disruption. The Spirit within us is the one who gives eternal life. God is the one who gives us that Spirit, and so he is the giver of eternal life. But there is a reason that Paul wrote Romans 7, that constant struggle with sin and sin's power that is looking to take hold in our lives and drag us in a direction towards death. It is why Paul ends that chapter with, "Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God in Christ Jesus." But here's the truth, Christian, this morning. How does Romans 8 begin? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So it's by the means of Christ that we fight the power of sin. But fight we must. We have to. If we don't, we will succumb to sin, and it will lead us to a very unhappy place. Sin doesn't need new packaging or novel ways to entice us. All it really needs is some willing flesh. And unfortunately, we all have that. We all have a flesh that is willing to go in that direction. We all have a flesh that is all too eager to follow that. That is exactly why in Genesis 4. Now remember, Genesis 1 and 2, beautiful creation. God made everything. God called it good. Genesis 3, you have the fall. And in Genesis 4, you have God telling Abel, sin is crouching at your door, but you must master it. There's a reason that comes there, because God understands that though we are saved, though we are found in Him, though we are brought to covenant with Him by His own mercy, that sin is still crouching at the door, seeking to devour, seeking to lead us astray. Well, Brad, what do we do then? I mean, if this is true, it feels like this is inescapable. In some sense, it is inescapable. But in some sense, if you're in Christ this morning, you've already escaped. The power holds no dominion over you. You have been raised up to life with Christ. So how do we fight it? We lean into Christ when we can. We lean into Christ when we feel temptation. We lean into Christ when we find ourselves drifting off the pathway of righteousness. Because He has saved, He is saving, and He will save to the fullest. That's the beauty. Justification is a one-time act. We have been declared righteous. If you are in Christ this morning, you have been declared righteous. And in fact, Paul says in Ephesians 2 that we are already with Christ in the heavenlies. But we are still working out our salvation with fear and trembling, as Paul also says, as we're being sanctified. And why are we being sanctified? Because sin is still a fight. So fight. Let's fight. And don't give in. And so with those thoughts in mind, there's one idea I want for us to see, and it's this, that the end of sin is always death and heartache. The end of sin is always death and heartache. If we're looking at this paragraph, what God is speaking through Hosea is there is a clear reward for sin. And don't think of reward here in positive thoughts. Look at, there is a reward for sin, and it's the same. It's always going to be the same. Initially it brought death, and it still brings death. And it will always be that. That's exactly why we see so much judgment and discipline in the Bible. If you want to do an interesting study, just thumb back through the Old Testament specifically, and then again in Revelation, and some places in the Gospels, and look at how often discipline and judgment are mentioned as categories. It might blow your mind to see just how often it happens among the people of God, among the nations of the earth, everybody who are constantly having to be disciplined by the truth of the Lord. And it's because sin is at work. Even if the power of sin has been broken in us and we are slaves to Christ, we still live in a world where sin is the predominant power. So we deal with it from outside of ourselves, but unfortunately, we also deal with it from inside of our flesh. And so we still fight. This morning, what we're looking at here in Hosea chapter 5 specifically, it begins with God addressing poor leaders. We actually started talking about this last week in Hosea chapter 4. But verses 1 to 7, so the first half of this chapter of 5, is really dealing with poor leadership. Well, how do we know? Well, we know because the paragraph tells us that people are suffering from bad leadership. But he specifically says, hear this, verse 1. O priests, pay attention. O house of Israel, give ear, O house of the king. For the judgment is for you. For you have been a snare at Mizpah and a net spread upon Tabor. So right out of the gate of chapter 5, the focus then becomes on priest and king, on two of the leaders in the land. And we have these three imperatives, this hear, this pay attention, and then give ear or hear again. These are express commands, commanding the people to hear the word of God. We saw this, just it's almost identical to chapter 4 when you have these express commands to hear the word of God against whom? Well, in this particular case, against the religious leaders and the political leader. This is who this judgment comes out of the gate against. And let's keep in mind that in Israel, at this point in time, a theocracy, the political leader is also a spiritual leader. So we can't divorce the king as a political leader, though he was that, so we don't take that away. But the king is also supposed to be a leader in spiritual matters. But the priest and the king both find themselves under God's eye of judgment. Why, though? Well, we can see from the passage, he uses words like net, ensnare, trap, all in verse 1, to talk about the ministry of the priest and the king among the people, that they have been ensnared and trapped by lies. Doesn't use the word lies, but that's the idea, that it's this thing that's drawing them away from the truth. And so God is going to deal with the leaders. He builds on this in verse 2, and the revolters have gone deep into slaughter. Now, this is an interesting description here. Clearly, what we know, have gone deep into slaughter, is the taking of life, and probably the senseless taking of life. Some commentators and theologians speculate that what that phrase is dealing with is specifically Molech and child sacrifice. That is not clear from the context, but that may be. But even if that's not the case, the idea is, look at how they're described as leaders who are leading people into traps and lies, and revolters who are deep. This is how, literally, the ESV translates it pretty literal. Deep in slaughter. Deep in the taking of life. So there, at the very least, if it's about children or no, there is no regard for life. And so what is God's response to this? Beloved, divine discipline. Divine discipline. When we take life so flippantly that there is discipline from above, this loss of sanctity of life, God is telling us that this people, they stand under judgment. Why? Well, when people and nations despise life, and I am thinking, when I think about life here, I'm not just thinking about womb. I'm thinking about that, but let's just define life as from womb to tomb, right? From womb to tomb. We live in nations where we see that very, very clearly on display. People who would despise life in the room, in the womb, but also despise people who are in older years. We see the growing popularity of euthanasia and other such things that are meant to be a gift to us, which really begin to be a display of the despising of human life. Because to take a life is to seek to stamp out a life that is imprinted with the image of God. And we have to be people who hold the image of God as sacred. So these kings and the king and the priests are lying, and the people who are under their leadership have gone deep into slaughter. But God says, I will discipline them all. So we need to understand that sometimes it feels like people are getting away with everything under the sun, that God still has a plan for judgment. That's what makes texts like this so important and so sobering. As believers, as those who are saved, as those who are secure in Christ, we still need to take warning passages like this very seriously, because we don't know the hearts of everyone with whom we interact. He continues, I know Ephraim. It's interesting here. Ephraim and Israel are used interchangeably in Hosea. Hosea uses Ephraim as a name for Israel. So I know Ephraim. Israel is not hidden from me. That's a parallel statement. He's kind of saying the same thing twice. In other words, Israel is known to God. They can't hide from God, that God sees what they're doing. He sees the nation as it stands. From now on, O Ephraim, you have fornicated, and Israel is defiled. Israel, or when we look at idolatry, God tells us exactly what it does. It defiles all, it taints all, it taints everything it touches. It brings poison into the well. So it's not okay. We live in an age and a culture where we try to make things okay for the sake of peace and everybody getting along, and beloved, we can't. There are places where we have to stand firm, and it's difficult. But we must, because the truth matters. Yeah, I feel like a broken record saying that, but I'll keep saying it till my dying breath, God willing, that the truth matters. And how we stand and where we stand, it all matters. But look at how God talks of them. This is why, I think this is for me, and I'm just telling you my own personal thing here. I think this is for me why I get passionate and I take this passage, this whole book, to heart so deeply. It comes right here in 5. And he says, their deeds do not permit them to return to their God, for the spirit of fornication is within them, and they know not the Lord. That, to me, is one of the most sobering things we could ever, ever read. What happens when we are so engrossed in a particular set of actions that it puts a humongous roadblock between us and turning away from that into something better and more wholesome? Why can't they return? Because they're intoxicated. They're intoxicated with a spirit of adultery. And what that does is it defies repentance. In other words, as long as they're engaged in that action, they're not going to repent. Ask yourself, if you're honest enough with yourself right here in this moment in time this morning, have you ever found yourself in a particular season of sin and you looked back over a period of time and you realized I had not uttered one prayer of repentance during that time? There's a reason for that. We get caught up into a cycle of something and we lose sight of where we really need to be. God be praised that Jesus' Spirit does not allow us to stay there. That something happens that shakes us out of that, where we're like the prodigal son, where we come to our senses and we say, how many of my father's servants have food to spare, and here I am starving on what the pigs eat. So it's beautiful. Repentance is beautiful. But what Hosea is getting at, what happens when we become so intoxicated with this spirit, this demonic power that leads us into places that are spiritual adultery or spiritual defilement? It reminds us, beloved, that we do not wrestle with flesh and blood, that the battle in which we are engaged is a spiritual battle. How many times have I said this, that the battle we fight is often not the person in front of us, it's the ideology behind that person. And what fuels that ideology is something behind that, which is a spiritual power that we have to do battle with, that we wage war with. When we think about the deviancy, the sexual deviancy in our culture, and the rebellion at work in our culture, it is part of a larger spiritual attack that is happening in our midst, that we're watching it happen, that the world is applauding. They're clapping for it. They're welcoming it. They're asking for more. But here we stand, right? Here we stand, and we can see that it is part of a larger spiritual attack. And so how would I exhort us this morning? To continue fighting against the power of sin. To continue fighting against it. A, because Christ's Spirit in us empowers us to do just that. B, because in the day that we stop fighting it, we're going to give ground to it. C, the day, the time when we do finally stop fighting it, God willing, is when we are with the Lord. But unless we're willing to give in to it, or we're with the Lord, beloved, we cannot stop fighting against the power of sin at work in the flesh. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Israel and Ephraim shall stumble in his guilt. Again, just kind of building on this case. But I love the fact that he uses the word pride here. If you look through Scripture, pride is not given a positive review. It's usually not looked at as positive. Now, we might boast in the Lord, which is a form of pride. But when it's talking about pride, just as it stands in connection to human hearts, it is never used in a positive sense. Why? Well, if you read this, what it tells you is that it leads to iniquity. It leads to failing. It's not positive when it comes to the Bible. That's exactly the way it's painted, that the nations, Israel, and even Judah to some degree, had gotten themselves to where they were because of their own pride. Now read pride in themselves, pride in them, in their standing, pride in their economic success. Well, those are very American ideas if we think about it long enough. Easy to be proud and prideful in all those things. With their flocks and herds, they go to seek the Lord. Verse 6 seems to be getting at sacrificial language, I think. That's what it seems like to me. But what God is saying is they can do all the rites. They can go through all the motions with their sacrifices, but I have withdrawn from them. Why? Because all the motions in the world do not replace heart engagement. Why is Saul cursed from the Lord and David a man after God's own heart? Do you know why that is? Very simple, really. You probably do know. Not because David was better morally, right? He wasn't. But it was because at the end, Saul was so eager to do the rites and forms without the heart. David, who walked with a limp and stumbled along, was way more interested in engaging in the heart of the Lord while also thinking that the rites and forms were important. That's what separates those two men and the fact that God's Spirit was on David and it wasn't on Saul. So when we start looking at this, that it's not just the rites and forms that we observe that are so important, beloved, it's the heart. And when we start thinking about the pursuit of sin, they've dealt faithlessly, verse 7, with the Lord. They have borne alien children. Now the new moon shall devour them with their fields. They've been faithless. This new moon is the stuff that they're being devoured by or getting at pagan practices. They're alien children. Read, godless. He's telling them, this is what happens when you take God out of the system. How can you expect to have children who are immersed in God's goodness if we're constantly pulling that away from them? Oh, parents, this is a great thing for us to remember, to in all our failures and weaknesses, to bring the Lord to our children constantly and to bring our children to the Lord. To acknowledge that it is by God's grace that we are who we are, what we are, and that has way more value than the practices of our culture. We are constantly faced every day with the same question that these Israelites were faced with. And it's the question of whom will we serve? Will we serve ourselves? Will we serve the gods of culture? Or will we serve the Lord? Because no one living a life indulging in sin can hope to escape from discipline, judgment, and without Christ, ultimate destruction. So yeah, we take it seriously. The last half of this verse moves a bit quicker. It tells them to blow the horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah, sound the alarm. Those are both war terms and they are worship terms. In this particular case, the blowing of the trumpet, that express command is a call to war. It's a call to sound the alarm that war is coming. That he continues to build here. He says, Ephraim shall become a desolation in the day of punishment among the tribes of Israel. I will make sure it's known. So God is bringing correction, and with that correction comes desolation. This judgment is meant to reestablish righteousness in the land. It's meant to take out all that is wicked and reestablish what is right. The princes of Judah have become those who move the landmark. Upon them I will pour out my wrath like water. He talks about that. What's in ancient times, moving the landmark was a great sign of immorality because that land was an inheritance given from God. And so to move that landmark is to be a person of dishonesty, of immorality, one who does not take righteousness seriously. And so a form of judgment will be leveled. But when it talks about there that God becoming like moth and rot, that seems like such an odd thing for God to compare himself to, a moth. When you think of moth, you just think of those things you just swat away or who fly in your house unwittingly if you have the porch light on. And we don't think anything about moth, but I want us to get in our minds a picture of arid country where people don't have enough clothes to where they could go probably 2 weeks without washing them and still have clothes to wear. We're talking about people who had an outfit and maybe one more. And what moths would do was eat their clothing. And rot would get into their homes and destroy everything. So we're talking about a people who were exposed to destruction, that if these things happen, a sizable portion of their livelihood would be destroyed. And so God is saying, I will become the destroyer against those who would proclaim sin and indulge in sin. And here's the thing, and I love that Hosea does this. They knew. Ephraim saw his sickness in verse 13. Judah, his wound, literally his pus running. I'm not trying to be gross. Then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to the great king. They were not unaware of what they were doing. Beloveds, we love the phrase, ignorance is bliss, but so seldomly are we actually ignorant. We are great pretenders, people in general, I mean, are great pretenders. But I love that Hosea says, Ephraim saw, Judah saw. They saw exactly what they were and what they had become. They saw the depth of their defilement. They knew they were in a bad way. And then he says about going to Assyria. It says this in verse 13. And sent to the great king, or the king of Yerub, but I like the translation of the great king better. I'm not going to get into the difference there. That's for another time. But he is not able to cure you or heal your wound. Now, what is the context of this? Because there are contextual places in the Old Testament rather that talk about Judah and Israel going to Assyria for help. God doesn't give us the exact context of this statement. But what he is doing is he's talking about a practice that they did do. So the practice was, we get in trouble, we're going to go to one of these more powerful countries for help. But here's what God is saying. Assyria can't stop my judgment. Assyria can't stop my discipline. Because God's supreme judgment is unstoppable, and that's the point. No one. That's how this chapter closes. For I'll be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear and go away. I will carry off and no one shall rescue. You get that? No one shall rescue. I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt, read repentance, and seek my face. Isn't it interesting when we get to Hosea 6, God willing, the very first verse of Hosea 6, come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us, and on the third, he will raise us up that we might live before him. I love, love, love Hosea 6 for that very reason. All this tearing, we think all this is hard, but beloved, it's leading to a place. It's leading to a place of repentance, which is exactly what divine judgment on God's people is often for, is to produce repentance and healing. And so when we look at this morning, it's hard. It's hard. We recognize that sin is not going to lead to life, but what is God's goal in pointing it out? What is God's goal in these hard words? Is to turn us back toward life, to say this is not the way of hope. This is not the pathway of righteousness. This is not the space for you to grow and flourish and mature. This is the space of death. Come to the space of life. And in Christ this morning, we can. We have hope. And so the precept remains, you reap what you sow. So if we sow in Christ and godliness, we reap life. But we live in a culture who's inviting us to sow in sin. And if we do that, we reap death. So beloved of God, as Joshua said to the people of Israel, choose this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Let us be those who serve the Lord. Please pray with me. Father, thank you for your word this morning. The powerful truth therein, it is so hopeful and hard. It's no doubt difficult. It does not make for easy thinking and reading and preaching, and yet it's so rich, so helpful, and so needed. May we be people who love it, who live it, who believe it, who proclaim it, and come back to it again and again and again. It's through Christ we pray. Amen.